The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are beginning a new series this week called the More Now series. And I shared with you last week a commercial that I remember from my childhood, the J.G. Wentworth cash money now loans, where there's people yelling out of their windows, "It's my money and I want it now." And this series is, "He's my Jesus and I want him now." So this series is about, as we enter into the new year, how we can pursue Christ more, how we can know him more, how our lives can look more like Christ. And so we're going to be doing this by looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke. And this morning our sermon title is More Now Baptism, but it could just as easily be More Now Repentance, or More Now Are You Prepared to Follow Christ? Now John begins this third chapter with this lengthy description of really who the civil and religious order was of the day. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So really, Luke has given this this really entire and complete list of the civil and religious order of Jewish society under Roman occupation. And I am glad that our political leaders' names are easier to say now. And then it says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And it's interesting that here we have this list of these powerful people, the most powerful people politically, and the most powerful people religiously. But the word of God didn't come to them. Instead, it came to this kind of weird guy out in the wilderness, eating bugs and wearing camel's fur. And that's who God chose. That God just keeps on using the little people. Time and time again, we see it all throughout Scripture, that the way of God so often is to use the unexpected people. And we see that God meets John in the wilderness, and we've talked about this several times, that really the wilderness, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, is a place of promise, protection, and provision. We see this in the Exodus as the people are moving through the wilderness. We see this in the New Testament as Jesus often retreated into the wilderness to pray. And it's these places that God oftentimes calls out to his people and calls them into ministry and shares his word with them. And picking up in verse 3, we read, "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now, John is considered a prophet, a New Testament prophet, and there's a couple of things that clue us in on him being a prophet. The first is the phrase, God's word came to John. And this is the same grammatical formula that we see in the Old Testament in reference to prophets, that God's word comes to them, that it comes from God to them, and then that word comes, so it comes from God to the prophet, and the prophet delivers the word to the people. And the second clue is that reference to the wilderness. And we talked about how it's that place of provision, protection, and promise. And then God often sends his word to people in the wilderness. And so simply that John existing in the wilderness and God meeting him there is a clue to us that he is indeed a prophet. And John's message, really what he was preaching was this proclamation of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That the people needed to be washed clean of their sins. So repentance simply means it's the change of mind and heart, a complete turnaround, a change in direction. Repentance is a turning of the heart and mind that results in a changing of direction really in our entire lives. That our entire lives are changed by repentance. And we see John just preaching his heart out here to the people. The need for repentance, that we must repent for the forgiveness of our sins. And what's interesting here is that John is a prophet that was prophesied about himself. That Isaiah prophesied that John would come. In Isaiah 40, it talks about the one that would come making ready a place for the Lord. And really, it's a question that I ask kind of at the beginning is, are we ready for the Lord? Are we ready in this new year to know him more? Are we ready to follow him more? Well, this is that beginning step. Repentance. Acknowledging that there is sin in our lives. And I'm sorry. I don't care who you are. There is sin in your life. Admitting it, acknowledging it, asking for forgiveness, and turning from it. Repentance. Picking up in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You brood of vipers. It was a pretty strong insult. I could be creative and come up with, you know, modern day equivalent, but I'm not going to do that. So just use your imaginations. Come up with an insult, a strong insult. You know, kind of playing on your hypocrisy and really how your outward life doesn't meet your inward life and. Using harsh and colorful language. John's purpose was to come and make the people ready for the coming of the Messiah. That was his job. He was called by God to begin to prepare them for what the Messiah was going to do in their nation and in their lives and in their hearts, minds, bodies, and souls. We know that repentance isn't simply this idea, this mental idea of deciding that we're not going to sin any longer, that we're not going to do those things any longer. Really, repentance is the complete change of our lives. It's not just thinking about it. It's not just deciding it. It's doing it. It's demonstrated by having fruit in our lives, by producing fruit. When I first learned about the idea of producing fruit, I came to Christ as a college student. I was in my 20s, and I was pretty new to Christian language. And so this idea of producing fruit was new to me. And I began working for an organization called the Center for Student Missions. And the Center for Student Missions hosts short-term mission trips, but one of their rules was that you were not allowed to bring any new romantic relationships into fruition. And I said, what does that mean? And so you were allowed to get to know people, to have interest in people, but not to have that relationship produce fruit, or you weren't allowed to start dating somebody new, is essentially what it was. And so really, this idea of producing fruit is creating newness out of your life, that creating, having fruit being produced, it's not just the idea of it happening, it's not just the desire for it to happen, but it's for it to actually happen. So it's this idea of producing fruit, for it to be real, not just mental. And John makes it clear that the coming Messiah is not only going to be a savior, but he's also going to be a judge. That his winnowing fork, that his axe is at the root of the trees, that he's ready to judge. And really, that's what makes repentance so necessary, is that there is a judge, that we will be held accountable for the sin in our life. But it's interesting, because what has God done about the problem of sin? What was God's solution? He sent his son. He sent his son so that we might be saved. So we are being saved by our judge. How interesting is that? That Jesus Christ has the power to judge us, but then also save us. That Jesus Christ came, he was born as a baby, he grew into a man, he performed miracles and ministry for 3 years, leading disciples, people, into relationship with him and God the Father. Ultimately, he was crucified, he died, was buried, and raised again, conquering sin and death. That is what God did. That is how God responded to the problem of sin. Can you imagine being a criminal, going to court, and having the judge say, well, I'm judging you guilty, but I'm paying the price for you, so now that you can be innocent. That's essentially what Jesus is. He is our Savior and our judge. And so the people hearing this, John's message, they respond in verse 10. It says, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So in response to this message of repentance, the people are asking, well, what should we do? And essentially, John is saying that repentance involves this ordinary, everyday kindness, this everyday, ordinary generosity. That through repentance, through remembering what Christ has done for us, the amazing gift, how generous Christ has been to us, that we should respond with the same type of kindness and generosity to the people around us. That repentance involves us acting like people who have been saved. And then the tax collectors and the soldiers come in. It's easy for us to think, well, I'm not a tax collector, I'm not a soldier. How does this passage apply to us? And really, John tells these two groups not to use their position for their advantage. And you might be thinking, well, I don't have a position of advantage, and maybe that's true. But this is what the Westminster Confession has to say. The Westminster Confession is what Presbyterians use to explain what we believe about the Bible. Essentially, it's our book of doctrine, and it says this: people ought not to content themselves with general repentance, but it is every person's duty to endeavor to repent of their particular sins particularly. So in other words, repent of the sins that apply to you. That really, when John is speaking to the people, he's speaking in this general context. But then when the tax collectors and the soldiers come, he's speaking to them in very specific terms. Very specific terms that apply to their lives. So we must go before the Lord and ask this question: who am I? What am I called to do? What is my calling? And then to ask ourselves, what's my temptation within my calling? What is my temptation within my calling? And what sins am I drawn to or given to in this station of my life? And don't just think of this in terms of occupation. Because we have many callings. Maybe you're a husband or a wife, a mother or a father. Maybe it is your occupation. Maybe it's the calling to share the good news with people around you. But we all have these multitudes of callings. And within them, what are the temptations that you face? And those are the things that it's talking about here, the things that particularly that you need to repent of, the things that apply to you personally. What are your sins? What are your temptations? And we don't like to think about this. We don't like to admit it. We don't like to think that our sins are unique and special to us. We like to imagine ourselves as being part of the crowd or the group. In many cases, this is the truth. You are most likely not alone in the type of sin that you are committing. But your sins are particular to you. They're yours. Repent of them. Beginning in verse 15, it says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so John sets the record straight immediately. He acknowledges, no, I am not the Messiah. I have come simply to prepare a place for him. I am not even worthy to tie his shoes. And he says that John lets the people know that his baptism, the baptism that John is offering, John the Baptist is offering, is a symbolic baptism. It's symbolizing the washing away of sins. And he says, but true baptism will come. The true baptism will come, and it'll be the gift of God himself, and that it will involve the Holy Spirit. And really, we can pick up on some things here from John. John is really good at the pointing the finger away from himself and pointing towards God. And in all things, it's easy for us to take credit for things. You know, oftentimes people talk in terms of saving people or the number of people that I have brought to Christ or something like that. Well, it's zero because you have brought no one to Christ. Christ has brought people to Christ. And we need to point the finger away from us and towards Christ, really in all things that we do. All things that we should do should be pointing, not just one thing, but really everything to Christ. Everything in our life should be pointing to Christ. We must decrease and Christ must increase. John reminds us that the Messiah will bring God's judgment. Thabiti Anayabwile, who is a theologian with a difficult name to pronounce, but he says this: Christians must bear faithful witness to Christ the judge in a world that would rather Jesus were only a babe in a manger. They would have Jesus be some wise teacher and consistently deny that he is judge. Jesus is both the saving Lord who gives life for sinners and the judging King who weighs us all. You know, Christmas, as John reminded us, just was 3 short weeks ago. And, you know, our nativity scene disappeared this morning. The baby Jesus. Maybe some of you still have Christmas decorations up. If we did not have children that were helping us take them down, we might still have Christmas decorations up. But it's easy for us to picture Jesus as this little baby, this innocent child, or as the loving teacher. But Jesus is the powerful, almighty judge as well. And we stand in his mercy. Continuing in verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So we see John's faithfulness in 3 things. First, John remains faithful with the gospel itself, that he continues to preach it. Over and over again, John proclaims the gospel. Second, in his faithfulness, no matter who the audience is, it didn't matter if you were the religious elite or a beggar on the street, John proclaimed the same gospel message because it's the same gospel message for everyone. The truth is the same whether you are, no matter who you are, the gospel message remains the same. And then third, that John was faithful no matter the cross, that we see him in prison here, that he was imprisoned because of the faithfulness that he shared. To bear faithful witness about Jesus requires us to be careful with the message of the gospel, to be lovingly confrontational with the people who hear it, and to be willing to pay the cost that Christ may ask of us. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So a question that people often ask about this passage is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If John was preaching a baptism of repentance, and if Jesus was without sin, why did he need to be baptized? And Jesus answers him these questions himself. We see in a parallel passage in Matthew 3:15 that Jesus explains that he must be baptized because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. So we see that Jesus stands in our place, not only on the cross, not only paying the price for our sins, but he stands as our righteousness. That through him we are declared righteous. And so through this act of baptism, through this symbolic act of being washed clean, he's demonstrating who he is as Christ, that he is the one who washes us clean. And we see a further explanation of this in John chapter 1, 29 through 34, where Jesus shares that he participates in baptism so that he might be revealed to Israel. That Jesus submitted in order to demonstrate to Israel that he was the Savior that they were awaiting. That he stands in the place of us, not only on the cross, but in baptism as well. And we see here that the Holy Spirit descends in this form as a dove, this very physical, very real form as a dove. And really, this Holy Spirit is known throughout Scripture as not having form. The Holy Spirit is known as a spirit going where he desires, traveling like the unseen, like the wind. But in a very real presence, we see the Holy Spirit descend on Christ as a dove here. And then we hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son." So this is probably one of the most Trinitarian passages that we have in all of Scripture. So the word Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. It's a man-made word that we use to describe what we learn from Scripture. And we have this presented here to us where we have Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. All three persons of the Trinity existing in this passage. And do you want to know what makes God happy? It says it here. It's his Son. It's his Son that pleases him. What makes God happy is Jesus. But do you want to know what else? We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. When God looks at us, he does not see us. He sees Jesus Christ. He looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. He sees us as being washed clean by the blood. We do not stand guilty. We stand declared righteous and innocent. And so, really, we make God happy. God is happy because of us, because of the fruit that we produce. Now, it's important to note that the baptism that took place here, this baptism that John was offering, is different than the baptism that we're going to perform in just a short time. John was offering a baptism of repentance. It was a symbolic baptism, a being washed clean. Within the church, we talk about the grace of God and available to all people. Every single living person on the face of the planet is what we refer to as common grace. And so these are the things that every single person has the ability to enjoy, like good food or the ability to find friendship or to enjoy children or to see a sunset, to stand atop of a mountain and see the beauty of creation. These are the things that every person can experience. And then there are the things that we refer to as the special means of grace. And these are the things that are reserved for God's chosen people, for Christians. Things that we benefit, ways in which we benefit simply by being Christians or sons and daughters of Christ. Primarily, that we are, as being sons and daughters of Christ, that we are made righteous, that we are saved. Primarily that. So within the church, we have sacraments, which we described as being signs and seals of those special means of grace. So sacraments are the acts that we do within a church that we say that God is working within. That they're not just simply routines or rituals or ceremony or tradition, but that God is moving and working and present in them. In the Presbyterian Church, we have two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so in those two things, we believe that God is present, that he is moving and working, and that he is doing something. Different denominations view baptism in different ways. Within the Presbyterian Church, we view baptism as a replacement of the Old Testament covenant of circumcision. And so the Old Testament, God came to Abraham, and he said, you will circumcise yourself and all of your male offspring as a sign that you are my people. In the New Testament, that has been replaced with baptism. And that's fantastic for a couple of reasons. One, women can now be included in the sign of the covenant of being part of God's. And it, all people, regardless of race, ethnicity, tribe, or nation, can be included in this covenant community of God. Now, Abraham was a believer. Abraham had placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But then he also circumcised his children, or his sons. And so within the Presbyterian Church, Presbyterians practice infant baptism. We practice infant baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant, that we believe that God that is allowing them to become part of the covenant community, that it is a sign and seal of those grace. And so we hope that then later on, like our confirmation students, that those who are baptized as infants will confirm their baptism, choose to follow Christ, and become what's known as confirmed members of the church. Now, you do not have to agree with infant baptism in order to be Presbyterian. It's not a requirement. And really, you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. And it's important to remember that really the act of baptism, the elements, the water that's involved, really the only significance comes from the movement and working of the Holy Spirit. And so as we baptized Maverick and Allison later on in the service today, the only power that is held in that is the power of the Holy Spirit moving and working in their lives. And so whether or not you agree with infant baptism or not, I think that we can all agree that the Holy Spirit is moving and working in this place. That He calls us to be His sons and daughters. And that there is something special that occurs when we acknowledge that, when we proclaim that, when we choose to dedicate ourselves and our children to God. And that He honors that commitment. And now this passage ends. And this is a little bit interesting, a verse to end on here. Because really it's the beginning of what comes next. But it says, now Jesus Himself was about 30 years old when He began His ministry. And it seems to kind of stand apart from the rest of the passage. And it's meant to. And it's this idea of we see what John is proclaiming, what he's proclaiming that the Messiah is going to be, what we need to do in order to prepare ourselves for His coming, that we need to repent of our sins. And then we get to Jesus' ministry. And it says, Jesus Himself was 30 years old. What I want you to think about today is where you are right now. Jesus was 30 years old. Maybe you want to think about your age. Maybe you want to think about your position. Maybe you want to think about right now in this place. But where were you when your ministry is going to start? And maybe you've said, I've been doing ministry for a long time. Well, you have. But you've also been a sinner for a long time. We continue to sin. We continue to need to repent. So where is it going to begin this year? I would encourage you for that to happen as soon as possible. To repent and to follow after Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You truly are an amazing and glorious Father. We thank You for the way that You move and work in our lives. We thank You that as we come to You, as we cry out to You, the guilt that we hold within us, as we repent of our sins, we thank You that we are forgiven, that we are declared righteous through Your blood. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not let us easily forget how thankful that we should be, that we would respond out of gratitude, that we would be willing to share that with the people around us to proclaim who you are. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Now I'm going to call forward our candidates for baptism.